We'll turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4 and to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We're occupied then with the practical section of this epistle to the Ephesians. We considered at some length the first three chapters, which are more doctrinal, setting forth that which is declared and unfolded in the gospel. And towards the end of those three chapters, we saw that prayer of the apostle that the Ephesians may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And that's what we have been seeking to do just recently at our communion. We've been seeking to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. That's the whole subject and weight of that sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is to taste something of the love of Jesus Christ. And we might think that, well, once we've gotten a taste of the love of Christ, and we have, we need to acknowledge that the Lord was kind to give us a taste of that love that passeth knowledge. We might think, well, once we've gotten a taste of that love of Christ that passeth knowledge, then that after that we wouldn't need to be exhorted against sin anymore. We wouldn't need to be exhorted to carry out duties anymore. And, well, there's a sense in which we could say the more we taste the love of Christ, the less need we have to be exhorted against sin. But here's the thing. We've had only a taste. We haven't yet arrived at the blessed sight of God himself. That glimpsing and tasting by faith of the love of Christ has not yet been swallowed up in the knowledge of vision. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're not there yet, and therefore we need still to be exhorted against sin and exhorted in the way of duty. The Christian is yet in a mixed condition in this life. He is a new man fundamentally, but yet he has still indwelling him and cleaving unto him that old man. Christ's love is tasted by the Christian while he's still in that mixed condition. And so because of that mixed condition, we need these exhortations of putting off and putting on. And we come to consider a further one of them this morning. All of these exhortations come to us by way of beseeching. We saw there at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In all these things, the apostle and Christ through him is beseeching the Christian. To beseech someone is to appeal unto them. And you can't successfully beseech someone unless there's an inward principle within the person whom you're beseeching that echoes and agrees with the thing that you're pleading for and appealing for. The reason that the Lord speaks by way of beseeching the Christian is because there is within the Christian an inward delight in the law of God. There is an inward agreement in the bosom of the Christian that these things the Lord exhorts me unto are good. Now, that is a reminder to preachers. So on the part of preachers, we need to be reminded not to descend into mere poking and lashing people. It's true that Solomon says the words of the wise are as goads. It's true that there's such a thing as the shepherd's goad to prick and stir and push. Yes, but for the most part, we should be leading Christians along, drawing them, beseeching them, showing them, here is the thing that is good, embrace it, and appealing unto an inward principle of love for the truth. On the part of hearers, how is it that you hear it when there is exhortation to Christian duty that's laid upon you? Especially when it is an exhortation unto a Christian duty that gets below the level of what is skin deep, like we're going to consider this morning, an exhortation about the way that you speak. When you are exhorted against sin and exhorted unto duty in things that get close to the heart and require real change, how does that come across to you? Do you hear that and think, well, this is a demanding and impossible burden? Well, God must be so austere if he requires such things as require me to truly change. If that's how you hear Christian exhortation, it reveals something, my friend, about you. Because if Christian exhortation seems like an impossible burden laid on by an austere God, that's a revealing of your own legal spirit. Because the man who has a legal spirit wants to be told, now, if as long as I can get along with an external show of religion, that ought to be good enough. Something that can be produced by the powers of nature and training and education for me to be look like a decent person, that should be good enough. And if God comes along the preaching of the word and pierces through to something deeper than skin deep, if you're irritated by that, it reveals that you are building your hopes on sand. Because you think, well, the external thing should be enough. It reveals that you are estranged from the source of life. Because when we begin to talk about things that go below skin deep, they require a power from above in order to practice them. And if that seems impossible, then it reveals that you're not drinking from the well of life. On the other hand, when you hear exhortation unto Christian duties, do you hear the shepherd's voice? Do you hear the voice of your ransomer calling to you when you're exhorted against sin and exhorted unto duty? Do you hear the voice of him whom you trust? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When you're exhorted unto Christian duties that require real change, do you perhaps say, well, the way seems rather scary to me. The way seems like it has difficulties in me. I'm not sure if I'm comfortable with the way, but I know the voice of him who's calling me. And as long as he goes before me in that way, as long as he is with me, then I am content to be led in that way. That's the way that a Christian, with doubts and fears mingled in, but that's the way a Christian receives exhortation unto Christian duties. Well, what we have to consider today is something that gets below the level of skin deep. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. There are certain changes that we may need to make that are external. Suppose, for instance, learning to dress in a modest fashion. Well, that is a change that has certain difficulties involved with it, and it requires effort and exertion to make changes and progress and so on. But yet, at the end of the day, that's still an external change. And so here the Lord is requiring of us something that's comes even closer to the quick, even closer to the heart. It may be hard to change the way one dresses, but how much more to change the way one speaks. That's what the Lord is after here. After changing the way you speak. And we all recognize that our words are something very personal. You have a certain accent. You have a certain vocabulary. You have a certain inflection as to how you speak your words. You have patterns as to how you converse. Your words express who you are. Your words, you have a kind of jealousy about your words. If someone were to misquote you and thereby put words in your mouth that you didn't say, you would take umbrage at that because you would say, it's my mouth, my words are mine. Your words, you will be remembered by your words. You will be remembered even after you're gone from this life for having said certain things. Your words will be repeated to others you've never met. Your words reveal your soul, someone who is wise and discerning, who over time listens to your words, comes to know you, comes to know your very soul. Your words will follow you to the last judgment. You must give an account for every idle word that you have spoken. The words that you speak are presently influencing the people around you. They are shaping souls. They're impacting others for good and for evil. And so I want today, in the Lord's name, to be a beseecher. And I want to appeal to you today to change your language. And I'm not saying that because I have any particular axe to grind. I'm not saying that in any other sense than I apply it to myself. That the Christian life requires constant transformation. And this is an area where we all need real change. Me included, me at the top of the list. Doesn't your own conscience testify that change is needed? Would you be content to go right on through the rest of your life, all the way to Judgment Day, with no change occurring in how you speak? Would you really be content to say that your words are perfect? I hope not. May the Lord give us help today as we consider this theme of corrupt words and gracious words. James says, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" So the Lord would instruct us today to heal the bitter water and to get the sweet water running. And so first of all, he tells us something about corrupt words, corrupt communication. Let's begin by understanding the importance of this word that's used, corrupt. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. We could paint a likeness. There are several likenesses in the Bible that help us understand what corrupt words are. One likeness is the grave. Corrupt words are like the grave. This very word, corrupt, part of its background, part of its meaning, is that it refers to a process of decomposition or rotting. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. In other words, don't let your throat be an open sepulcher. This is an exhortation that's needed because the Christian has still dwelling within him the old man who is corrupt through deceitful desires. The Christian is not yet made perfectly and wholly new. He is alive, but yet there is still that within him which is dead. There is a body of sin within him. And we know that when life departs from a body, that a stench comes. And so there is that stinking and corrupt thing within us. Deadness. And therefore we need to be told, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The grave, that's one image we need to remember. Another is the tree. And we read of that there in Matthew chapter 12. And we read, make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree evil and his fruit evil. Well, the word there that's the opposite of good is the same word here for corrupt. The tree and the fruit, that's the connection between you and your words. You speak according to your nature. Out of the overflow of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's true that at times we're influenced by someone who's watching, someone who's listening. We might, for the sake of different outside factors, we might alter to a degree the way we speak. But notwithstanding, you are what you say. Your words are the fruit that comes forth from your nature, from your soul. Remember the tree. There's also the image of the net. In Matthew 13, we read a parable of the kingdom of heaven being like a net in which fish of many kinds are caught. And the good fish are put into vessels, but the bad fish, and here's this, our same word for corrupt. The bad fish are cast away. So the fisherman, he gathers a whole bunch of fish. Some of them are useful to him. Some can be sold on the marketplace. Others are corrupt. They're not good for anything except to be thrown away. So remember the net. And let not your words be like those bad fish that are good for nothing, just plain old useless, idle words, fit for nothing but being cast away. This will help us to paint the likeness of what corrupt words are. We also need to understand who are some of the purveyors of corrupt words. One purveyor of corrupt words is the harlot. And when we read our older authors and they're talking about corrupt words, they all hit upon this point, it seems. The harlot has speech that seems honey sweet in Proverbs chapter 5. It seems as smooth as oil, but in the end she is bitter as death. In Proverbs 7, it says the heedless young man comes near her door, and with many fair speeches, she causes him to yield. And then we read there in Proverbs 22 that the mouth of the strange woman is a deep pit. We may not first think of that, but what is the most ensnaring and dangerous member that the harlot possesses? That's her mouth. Because she deceives. She appeals. She seems honey sweet in her words. The harlot is a purveyor of corrupt words. That tells us that we ought to put off all filthiness and innuendo out of our speaking. It is, I hardly need to say, that the world has lost its ability to blush. And things that communicate filthiness and suggestiveness. Maybe you even had to put on blinders on your way here this morning in order to not look at something that was presented in words to your eyeballs on your drive into church. There's all kinds of filthy talking. And this is one thing that we need to put off, because the Lord says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Another purveyor of corrupt communication is not only the harlot, but also the false prophet. And you'll remember the Sermon on the Mount, where we are told, by their fruits ye shall know them. The false prophet is one who produces these corrupt and corrupting communications. The false prophet is, in fact, like a spiritual harlot. Revelation 19 refers to Rome that way, that she is the whore, the harlot, who has corrupted the earth with her fornications, with spiritual fornications. So we need to understand, then, that the way that false teaching works is just like the way that the harlot's speech works. It holds forth something that seems sweet, but yet it is corrupt and corrupting. There is, in false teachers, they hold forth, on the one hand, they hold forth a fleshly worship. And that's seen in perfected form, if you will, in the Church of Rome, where the crossing of self and the bowing and the ornateness and the supposed turning of Christ's flesh into the wafer and so on. This is a fleshly worship, and we need to abhor and cast that off. We need to make sure that we don't become mingled with it. And false prophets also promote not only fleshly worship, but fleshly living. They promote a license to sin. And so we need to not touch the unclean thing. We need to not hearken or play with these kinds of corrupt communications, lest we swallow them and then convey them to others. The harlot, the false prophet, but also, to come a little closer to home, is the fact that the proud man has corrupt communication. Psalm 73 says, they are corrupt, their works are vile. They are corrupt, their talk of wrong, both lewd and lofty is. They set their mouth against the heavens. That's a mark of a man who's corrupt, is that his talk is boastful and haughty. His tongue struts through the heavens. In Psalm 12, it says, will with our tongue prevail, our lips are ours, whose Lord or us? Does that sound familiar? Our lips are ours, whose Lord or us? When it comes to talking, we can talk any way we want to, because there's no boss anywhere who can tell us what we can and what we cannot say. That's actually enthroned as an ideal of our nation, that you can say whatever you want to without any regard to the law of God. Not even God can tell you that saying a certain thing is off limits. No matter if it's blasphemous, no matter if it's slanderous, no matter if it's filthy and corrupting, our lips are ours. We're going to talk the way we want to, is, if you will, kind of a national motto. But where does that come from? It comes from the perversity of the heart. And the Christian, you need to search yourself. Is there not some of that corruption remaining where you think, I can talk the way I want to, the way I very well please, thank you, because my lips are mine. But when you set yourself to speak without regard to the regulation of God upon your speech, you are going as far as you can to dethrone God, because He is Lord, and you are to be under him in submission whenever you speak. Therefore, you need to season your speech with salt. And especially, you need to season your speech with the salt of humility, lest you speak with the corruption of the proud man. Another purveyor of corrupt words is the murmurer. The murmurer corrupts other people with his speech, because we all wish that thanksgiving and gratitude would catch on like wildfire. We all wish that, you know, if some person should express praise and gratitude to God, that it would, you know, set the whole room on fire, that there would be a bonfire of gratitude to God as soon as some word is spoken of, wasn't the Lord so good? But we know that our nature is rather inclined towards murmuring and complaining rather than gratitude. And therefore, the murmurer is sowing seeds to bear the bitter fruit of complaining. And you see that many times in Israel's experience in the wilderness. There are the spies that bring the good report about the land, but then there are the spies that bring the evil report. And it's the evil report that catches on. And then all Israel is stirred up, and they all there's giants in the land, and we can't possibly go up there. And Moses and Aaron, they've brought us here into the wilderness in order to kill us. Beware that you don't indulge that lust of murmuring. It promises to be so satisfying that you can just vent your discontent in a way that will make you seem so clever and so superior, and you'll feel so relieved when you have told other people how bad this person is, how intolerable this situation is, how unfairly you were treated, even the weather and this and that. But you will be setting people on fire and fanning into flame the sparks of discontentment in their hearts. Don't be the murmurer. The murmurer has corrupt communications. Akin to this is the evil speaker. James says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." If you speak evil of other people, you will put a blight upon the blessed and heavenly fruit of charity. If you publicize the faults of others, and they do have faults, sometimes the faults of other people do need to be spoken unto. But if that is the matter of your conversation, you are an enemy of charity. Because where someone else might have striven as much as the truth would allow to think charitably of a certain party, if you publicize their faults, you are making it that much more difficult for anyone to have charitable thoughts. And these type of words, they stick in people's memory. How often or how much has your own reputation been besmirched because someone is thinking about something they heard said about you? Don't have corrupt words. Don't be an evil speaker. Don't besmirch the reputation of others. These are some purveyors of corrupt words, but notice the apostle. I hope we now understand something what corrupt communication is. Notice how he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." That we could call this the curtailment of corrupt communication. It is a zero tolerance policy of God in regard to corrupt communication. There's two fronts on which you need to fight this battle. And the first front is that you need to be continually starving and mortifying the old man, that body of sin. You need to make sure you're not feeding it by indulging its lusts. You need to make sure it doesn't come near the sparks of temptation that are prone to light it up and catch it on fire. You need to make sure that you're growing in grace. And over time, the Christian in this way, he weakens the old man himself. The sinful nature grows weaker and continues to be in that crucified state. And so that's one front of the battle, but there's also another front of the battle. That has to do with actually governing the things that you say. So whatever you might feel like saying, you need to govern your tongue by the rules of the word. So you might feel like saying something that is corrupt. And the fact that you feel like saying it is an indication you have more work still to do in mortifying and killing the old man. But even though that work isn't finished yet, here you stand in the situation where you do actually feel like saying this corrupt thing. And now you need to not say that thing. You shouldn't have the desire to say it, but since you do, you need to bridle your tongue and at least not let forth the stink that's in your heart by speaking in a corrupt way. If you live in a city or you benefit from a common water supply from that water tower with your town's name on it, would you be satisfied with anything less than a zero tolerance policy on poison in the city water supply? Would you be content if they said, you know, we're going to change our policy, loosen it up a little bit, we'll allow one drop of cyanide in the city water supply? Well, then you need to have a zero tolerance policy. This needs to be your aim and ambition, to not put one drop of poison in the well of conversation. People meet each other at wells and they converse at wells sometimes in the Bible. Well, there's, as it were, a common well of conversation where you are putting something into that well. Others are scooping and drawing up out of that well. They're drinking up your words. Make sure you don't poison the well by any corrupt communication. You need to consider that your words, once you speak them, will be heard. That once you speak your words, that people will believe what you said to one degree or another. They'll believe you and they will remember what you said. And you need to cry to God. We sing to our God in Psalm 139 that before a word is on our tongue, he knows it all together. We need to cry to our God who's able to help us put a bridle upon our tongue and even to stop that word on its way to the mouth. Because once we speak, we're responsible for what we've said. Well, the Lord, as I was telling you, the Lord is beseeching you in these things. And doesn't your own heart testify? Yes, Lord, that's right. This is the good and the beautiful thing, that I should have no corrupt communication proceeding out of my mouth. And here your ransomer and your shepherd is coming and exhorting you to take care about this thing. He's stirring up your vigilance and your watchfulness, saying, curtail all corrupt communication. But he's also coming with a second thing. Not only is the Lord saying you need to heal those bitter waters, he's saying you need to get the sweet waters flowing. Because he also says, what should proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let's notice three things here. Good matter, good aim, and good hope. First of all, good matter. The thing that you speak, the content of what you speak needs to be good. And how do we know what good is? Except by consulting God, who is good. And except by knowing the standard of his law, which defines that which is good and that which is evil. It is, in fact, an amazing wonder that the Christian is able to say anything good at all. Because if we, next time we come around and read Romans chapter 3, there in the apostle's diagnosis of man's condition in sin, his total depravity, you'll notice how many things have to do with his words. The poison of asps is under his lips. Their throat is an open sepulcher. And yet the Christian is able to speak good words, to have content that glorifies God, who is good. The Christian is like the tribe of Naphtali. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. The man who is ensnared in the thicket of sin can't say anything that's truly and spiritually good. But the Christian is let loose by God and is able to speak that which is good. Christ's spouse, to her, he says that thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. This is a result of the new birth, of being born again, and having the image of God who is good renewed, renovated in the soul. You need to be born again, renewed at your root, in order to even begin to do this, to speak what is good. And the Christian, by the constant stirring and help of the Holy Spirit, is able to speak things that are good. Proverbs 16:1 gives us two parts to the act of speaking, if you will. It says, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So do you want to have something good to say? Well, then begin to meditate about those preparations of the heart. In order to have something good to say, you need to have good meditations going on all the time. So Philippians 4:8, it's worthy of memorization, and you can almost make a little rhythmic remembrance of the words that are there, the things you're supposed to think upon. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Try to memorize that. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Whatsoever, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Be constantly thinking on good things, so that you might have something good to say. Think and meditate upon two books that God has given you. He's given you the book of Scripture, and He's given you the book of Providence. Within the book of Scripture, think about God's law, and think about God's gospel. Think about His precepts, which are good. Think about His promises, which are good. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, His lovely person. Think about heaven, where He is. Think about God Himself, who is the most transcendent and infinite good. To think on the Lord's goodness is the work of an eternity. We cannot complain that we have any lack of good things to meditate upon. The preparations of the heart in man are from the Lord. Ask the Lord to go with you and to furnish you with good meditations. And then ask Him to go with you, because the answer of the tongue in the moment, the ability to utter and speak that which is good, is also from the Lord. So there needs to be, in the Christian speech, good matter. But there also needs to be good aim. Now, if you were to take a very fine arrow with a straight shaft and a sharp point on it, and you were to draw it back upon a strong bow, and you were to shoot off a powerful shot straight off into nowhere, no one would be benefited. And so when the Christian speaks, he needs to make sure, as it were, that his arrow is straight, the point is sharp. He needs to make sure what he's saying is something good, but he also needs to aim his shot. So, what should proceed out of your mouth? That which is good to the use of edifying. And at this point, we could perhaps translate to the edification of the need. The edification of the need. If we did it, as it were, woodenly and literally, that's what it would be. You need to consider when you speak what other people need. And so we always speak in the sight of God, but we do also speak in the presence of others. And we ought to consider others in what we say and how we speak. This creates a necessity of being swift to listen and slow to speak. As a rule, we should seek to draw others out. You know how it is. If you've had perhaps a great burden upon your heart, if someone were to rush in and to hardly even listen to your expression of your problem and were to speak certain words to you, they would relatively roll off your back. But if someone were to come in and listen and demonstrate that they understand the situation, the care, and then they were to speak to you, even suppose it's the same exact thing, but the person who first draws you out and listens, you're going to hear much more. So we ought, with others, to understand what possibly might their need be, and how shall we speak to this particular person. So, for instance, to state our opinions and our judgments on various matters is not always a good thing. It might not be building up the broken place in the wall, even if your opinions and judgments are correct. You need to do more than just say things that are correct. You need to say good things unto the edification of the need. So Nehemiah, he had his work crews that built up the walls of Jerusalem. And they built up in the places that were broken down. What use would it be to come to a section of wall that is perfectly sound and solid and to build it up even higher to some ridiculous height? Rather, we ought to go to the place in the wall that needs building up. We ought to consider our neighbor when we speak. The parallel to our text in Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one." Speaking is personal to the man, to the need, to the situation. Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." Proverbs 15:23, "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." So we need to have good aim. We also, as Christians, we should speak with good hope. What should proceed from our mouth? That which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Well, indeed, life and death are in the power of the tongue. The tongue has a power to corrupt, but the tongue also has a power to minister grace, literally to give grace. Now, this begins to be astonishing. When the Lord tells us, speak in such a way that it may minister or give grace unto the hearers, that's what God himself does. God says that he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, the Christian, in his speaking, is a co-worker together with God. That what God does, giving grace, is ascribed to the words of the Christian in his speaking, because the words of the Christian are a means under the blessing of God to give grace to people who are listening. Grace is always a free thing. And that's why it's described as giving grace. This is a mystery worth pondering. In fact, there are two mysteries, if you will, about grace. One is the mystery of the freeness of grace in the heart of God in all eternity, which we speak of as his love. And another mystery about the grace of God is how it is applied in time and wrought within by the Holy Spirit. This would give us a kind of both a holy sobriety and also a joyfulness and hope in speaking. To think that as the Lord enables me to speak what is good to the use of edifying, that an eternal God, who in the freeness of his love purposed to give grace unto an unworthy sinner, may at just this time, through my words, give unto that soul something that it was lacking before. God, through his Holy Spirit, may strengthen or create something that was not there before. The good hope that the Christian has in speaking is that people will receive something that they didn't have before. That they will receive something that they lacked. That they will receive grace. That they will receive something that they never deserved to have. And do you see then, what drives the Christian in his speaking? The Christian is above all one who realizes that he's received free and undeserved grace from God. And that drives his speaking. Because the Christian is sometimes in the company of those where he's tempted to think, you know, these people don't deserve for me to give them the good things that I have. Or they probably will squander them if I give them forth in my conversation. Or they're probably too dull and slow of heart to receive. But this is, while there are situations where we're not to cast our pearl before swine, we affirm that, by the same token, oh, how much we should be driven by thinking a gracious God, if I speak, may give an unworthy sinner something he doesn't deserve. May give him grace. And grace may be given to those who already have degrees of it. Because if our speech edifies, there we're serving a fellow Christian who is like a building that is partly built but needs to be built up more. Grace is ministered unto whom? But unto the hearers. We notice what a premium God puts on hearing. You know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Have you received benefit as a hearer? Can you testify to that, to say it is the preaching of the word of God, however weak the vessel himself may be, but God, through preaching, has done tremendous good unto my soul by what I have heard. Then that should make you desire to be, if I can say it this way, it should make you desire to be a little preacher. Don't distort that or take that the wrong way. But if you've ever had a sense, well, preaching is a noble thing whereby God, through words, comes and gives grace unto souls, then the Christian has the opportunity to do that every time he opens his mouth. This is a thrilling thing. Grace destroys sin and advances the recipient of grace towards glory. A gracious speaker resembles the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 4, he spoke in the synagogue. They marveled at his gracious words. He who is a gracious speaker shall have a king for his friend. This very king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has grace poured upon his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. What a thing that God would take corrupt speakers and make them gracious speakers. I've been speaking today to exhort Christians unto their duty. But you may be here today never having crossed over from death to life. And you can tell by your speech if your words are wholly and entirely corrupt. If your words are never good, aimed at the edification of others, and spoken in the hope of others receiving grace, then you're still a stranger to Christ and the life that's in him. But there is good news for you, because the very theme that we're considering is this, that God saves people through words. Just as words corrupt, and just as our first parents were through temptation corrupted and brought down by lying words, God, in his surpassing mercy, has stepped forth speaking words of life unto you. They are words of life spoken to you. The life that is needed to speak goodly words is freely offered to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and take that life. O poor sinner who never yet once spoke for God's glory, come and receive life at the hands of the Savior. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for making us above the beasts and giving us the ability to speak. And how, O Lord, we need to lay our hands upon our mouth and blush for our many corrupt speeches. And we ask thee, even as with Isaiah, to atone for the iniquity of our lips, and also as Isaiah, who was sent to speak in thy name as a preacher, would thou send us to speak no longer for ourselves, but for our God and for our ransomer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would thou make us Naphtali, a hind let loose, who giveth goodly words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand together then, let's